We talked last week about Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, which was Luke's third summary statement of what's going on in the early church. And he takes time to talk about the healing ministry that's happening in the midst of the early church, so much so that people were laying those who were infirm and sick out in the streets as the apostles would pass by in hopes that even the shadow of one like Peter would fall upon them and they would experience untold healings, never experienced, never seen before, likely in the city of Jerusalem. And one of the things that we were challenged by as we were looking at our miraculous gifts for today, one of the things that we want to remember, no matter where we come down on that answer, I believe Scripture would teach that they are. There's a big difference between being married and pursuing our spouse. And as we wrestle through a number of these different passages here in the book of Acts, there is a big difference between just being a Christian and being one who is pursuing God and all that He has. And we want to be a people. We want to have marriages where we're not just married, but where we're actually pursuing one another. We want to be a church where we're not just in fellowship, but we're actually pursuing one another. We want to be individuals who aren't merely learning how to share their faith. We want to be pursuing God and so doing, sharing our faith. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 17 through 26. And it's really an odd happening because we find the apostles back in the very spot in which they were arrested. And we have to ask ourselves this question: what would compel people to return to the place where they've experienced persecution? It doesn't seem very smart. It doesn't seem very wise. What got them back to that spot? Growing up, we had a neighbor who lived about a half mile away. And my father, who was a writer, came in contact with this individual who wrote a book, and he wrote a book about his experiences in Vietnam. And in Vietnam, this particular man was a gunner. And basically, that was a guy who kind of lights it up in a firefight, and all the tracers are sent out so everyone can see where the enemy is. The only problem is, when everyone sees where the enemy is, guess what? The average lifespan of a gunner is something like 13 seconds or something like that. And this particular individual named Johnny was a gunner in Vietnam, and he had a friend, and his friend's name was Red. And Red was an individual that was this seasoned vet that took Johnny under his wing and really protected him in the early months of his tour there in Vietnam, so much so that obviously he made it through, even as a gunner, the entire time. But a question we might ask when we hear that is, what would compel Red, who wasn't there just for his first tour of duty, but second and third and fourth? Why would a person like that put themselves in harm's way? Is it loyalty? Is it amazing courage? Is it the good kind of pride that is noteworthy and commendable? Is it just because he didn't know anything else to do? What was it that compelled him? I don't know the answer to that question. But I believe we have an example here in the New Testament of the early church of individuals putting themselves in harm's way. I think there is an answer. And I think as we look at this passage, although it doesn't explicitly say, I think we'll find out why these individuals found themselves back in harm's way. And harm's coming. It's going to come. It's going to cost them. They're going to be beaten. And then amazingly, they're going to rejoice for it. Let's stand and read together. Remember, this is God's Word this morning, not just recorded 2,000 years ago to share about historical happenings in the early church. This is God's Word to you. And this morning, as you hold open up God's Word, or you look at the screen here behind me, recognize that God's lips, God's face behind these pages, and He's speaking to you. Hear God's Word even now. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Would you please pray with me? Father, I pray that you would speak to your people this morning, that you would use your word to encourage, to convict, to strengthen, to direct. Pray that your Holy Spirit would move in the midst of your people and He would speak to the hearts of your people, directly applying your word to their particular circumstances in their lives. I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work, and that we would be a people who, by your grace, according to your direction, at the beckoning of your Spirit, that perhaps we might be willing to go to that spot too. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't have an outline for you this morning, but we're going to just look at this passage, and we're going to look at different themes that stand out, a little bit different than what we typically do. But the first theme that stands out here is this jealousy. This jealousy that is exposed by God's word, but this jealousy that is contained in the life of these Sadducees. We take note that Luke takes pains to indicate that the early church is filled with the Spirit. He says that phrase over and over again, not just once, but individuals who have already been filled with the Spirit are again filled with the Spirit later. And in contrast, here we have the Sadducees this morning in our passage who are filled, verse 17, with jealousy. Remember the previous verses and what's going on. In Jerusalem, amazing healings are taking place. Miracles like never before. The apostles are being met in the streets by hordes of people. People numbering likely in the thousands. And people are expressing faith. Even folks from surrounding villages are bringing their sick into the city and laying them there on streets, hoping that the apostles will pass by, likely on their way to the temple. They're filling up Solomon's colonnade in the temple area. And it just so happens to be the Sadducees' home turf. You see, these Sadducees were leaders of the political machine called the Sanhedrin, which was just 70 individuals that not just ruled Jerusalem, but they were the spiritual authorities that ruled all of Israel. Not only that, these individuals who were part of this sect, part of this party, these individuals were in charge of all the religious services that went on. And they were particularly in charge of all the grounds of the temple. It was their special domain of influence. Now imagine as you are trying to live out, quote unquote, your faith. You are zealous for the law. And all of a sudden, here comes this band of infidels who are preaching about this man that has been raised from the dead, a man that you made sure was crucified. And now hundreds of people, even thousands, by this time the church is at least 5,120 members strong. Now imagine, this is a mega church in Jerusalem. These people are all flocking to this one. They're being amazed by these miracles. And here, these individuals that you hate with a passion, who you believe are theologically off and wrong in teaching and leading others astray, here they are meeting in your home turf. And all of the acclaim and respect and honor that you used to receive as you walk down the streets, no one's looking at you anymore because they're carrying their sick and laying them in the street. So as the apostles can somehow touch them. It must have infuriated the Sadducees, especially these unlearned men, these individuals that didn't know the scriptures like they hadn't had professional training like they had. And yet, undeniably, it seemed that time and time again, God was doing amazing works. They were frustrated. And the Bible says there in verse 17 that they were filled with jealousy. There's a fable I heard about of an eagle which could outfly another, and this other eagle didn't like it. And so the eagle one day flew down and talked to a hunter and asked if he could please shoot that other eagle because of his jealousy that was living within his heart. And he said, "I wish you could bring down that eagle." And the hunter said, "Well, I don't have any feathers for me to make a fletching to be able to shoot my arrow at the eagle." And so the eagle complied and said, "Here, you can use mine." And he plucked out a couple feathers and the hunter shot, but the arrow fell short. To which the eagle complied yet again and gave some more feathers, to which the arrow fell short. You know where I'm going. To which the eagle gave more feathers, so many that he could no longer fly, to which the hunter turned around and killed him. It's a wonderful picture, friends, of how jealousy will rot your own soul. Rather than being encouraged by the fact that people who are in darkness, rather than rejoicing over people who have been lame for over 40 years, rather than being excited that now he who has never walked before is now leaping and praising God, instead they're filled with jealousy. They're not jealous for the kingdom of God. They're not jealous and zealous for the good of their brothers in whom they're supposed to be serving. They're jealous for themselves and for their own reputation. James says it this way, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." Jealousy was blinding the eyes of those who were supposed to be awaiting the Messiah. These individuals should have been the first. They should have been the ones on the front row seat as Jesus was proclaiming his message. And then after he was resurrected, now his apostles are proclaiming the truth of the gospel. They should have been the first to embrace this message. They had longed for this time when the Messiah would come. But instead, they're filled with jealousy. Jealousy is an awful thing. I believe Benjamin Franklin once said, "If only I were the only one in the world who could see and everyone else was blind." He said, "I really don't think I would care what I wore or what my house looked like any longer." Really what he's saying is, as we're jealous, we're really a slave to the praise of other people rather than the praise of God. Another theme that runs through this passage is the fact that the apostles were put in prison. What's amazing about that fact is that it seems that as the apostles were preaching in this square, in this area, that they were arrested and they were all placed in a public prison. Now think about this for just a second. What a dangerous time in the life of the early church. It's not Peter or just Peter. It's not just Peter and John this time. But it seems that it's the apostles. It seems that they've rounded up all of them. Now imagine the fact that the possibility has to be held that as all were captured, they could possibly be put to death. And this movement, this burgeoning movement, would be leaderless. They've yet to appoint those folks like Philip and Stephen and the other four, the six or seven individuals that are going to be distributing funds. They're really leaderless. These are the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. It's these men, these 12. Now, Matthias making the 12th. It's an exceedingly vulnerable time. And you have to ask yourself this question: what's God doing? Why would he allow that? What a dangerous time. What happens if you get some despot that somehow does the wicked and evil thing and just puts them all to death? Then this movement is leaderless. Why would God place these individuals in prison? It's the same notion we have in U.S. military, isn't it? It's very different from the Israeli military, at least in the Bible. You know where the leader was in Israel? You know where he was in regards to the army? In front. Our leaders typically are back because they're valuable, and that makes sense, right? So that they can orchestrate things, direct things, strategize, etc. But many times God places his people in vulnerable situations so that they will learn to trust him. He does this over and 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 over again. So the people come out of Egypt. God does this amazing thing, sends all these plagues. Finally, the 10th plague, they go, they leave after 400 years of bondage. God sends them out in the desert. And where does he send them? He sends them right to the Red Sea. And as their back is to the Red Sea, here comes the Egyptian army. And they're going to be slaughtered. They have no weaponry. They have no military skill. They have no idea what they're doing. All they are is 2 million people strong against probably the strongest, greatest military in the entire face of the earth. And God's hemmed them into the Red Sea. What's he doing? Why would he take his people and make them so vulnerable? Doesn't he understand that they could come and just wipe them out? It seems that Moses doesn't understand either. Until finally God says to Moses, "What are you doing? Raise your hand. Tell the people they're not going to have to fight. Are you kidding me? I got a plan. And it's going forward. And this little sea can't stop me." And as the winds blew throughout the night, Israelite people will go through the waters. And then as the Egyptians will follow them, they'll be crushed. But they're placed in a vulnerable situation. Or how about Joshua when he goes into the promised land? What's the first thing that happens as Joshua, you remember the strategy, Here's the Sinai Peninsula, if you will. And Israelites wander around here about for 40 years. But then they come up here east and they're going to go across the Jordan River. Remember Sea of Galilee, Great Salt Sea, and then in between is the Jordan River. And basically the strategy is they're going to go across the Jordan River and split the nation in two, and then they're going to begin to conquer, right? Well, remember, God goes across the Jordan, and there across the Jordan, he's going to fight. The first city is going to be Jericho. And so they're facing Jericho, this walled, fortified city with the Jordan River now behind them. They're trapped again. You know what God tells them to do? Circumcise everybody in the army. You got to think, what is he doing? Are you kidding me? This is the most ridiculous military strategy in the world. You have these people that are right in front of you. All they got to do is come out and they'll just slaughter you. You're not going to fight so well those first couple days, right? I mean, that makes sense, right? But this is what God does. He puts his people in a vulnerable situation. Or how about King Saul? Another example. He just does this every time, it seems like, throughout Scripture. How about Saul? Remember where Saul's supposed to go? He's supposed to go to Gilgal, remember? And he's supposed to wait for Samuel to come, right? Well, where's Gilgal? Well, it's right by the Dead Sea. You know what Gilgal is? It's the lowest place on earth, elevation-wise. And they're completely surrounded. Everyone, I don't know anything about military tactics or strategy, but I know this. You high, you good, you low, you bad, right? They're in the lowest, and God says, go and wait, Saul. But see, Saul should have known something there, because that same place where Saul is, that's the same place that God called his people to circumcise themselves. There is Joshua's army was waiting. He should have known that God was faithful. He should have known that God doesn't place his people in vulnerable situations to crush them. Instead, he wants to crush their fears and their unbelief so that they will learn to trust him, to learn to believe, to learn to live out the faith that they profess. Do you really believe I'm giving you this promised land? And circumcise all your males. Do you really believe, Saul, that I'm a powerful God? Then go and await for me at the most disadvantageous spot on the face of the earth, and I'll meet you. Young faith was in danger of extinction. They were vulnerable. But at those points, that's when God shows his power in the greatest way to display to all the earth. It's not by military strategy. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit. It's by my moving. It's by me and my strength. You can trust me. Another theme that you have to pick up that runs throughout this passage is not just the danger of extinction, but also just the irony. It's kind of a funny passage. Many times I know people think of God as this stoic individual that's never has any fun. And if you're a Christian, you're just kind of this stiff kind of person that if you're really holy, you'll never laugh. You know, you'll always tuck your shirt in, right? Mostly. But no, notice the ironic happenings here. First, this young church is attacked most vehemently by who? By religious people. It's religious people. It's not even the Romans. It's not even pagan. It's people that are religious. Religious people are dangerous. Because they're more concerned about their own rules and their own regulations and their own reputations than the glory of God. Listen, if you think just belonging to the early church would have been something that would have been a boon to your reputation, you're wrong. You're wrong. You'd been kicked out of the synagogue. It had been embarrassing in many ways for you as a Jew to belong to the early church. You wouldn't be someone that is acclaimed and experience all kinds of, wow, you belong to the early church. Oh, great. Especially by the learned people, especially by those people who are especially religious. You were looked down upon. I think so many times, though, we are so concerned about what other people will think of us. It clouds our vision of Christ. But it's ironic as well. One of the tenets of being a Sadducee, you couldn't be a Sadducee and believe this. If you were a Sadducee, so you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had scribes, basically you had folks that belonged to the Sanhedrin, you had all these different sects, but if you belonged to the Sadducees, you could not believe in angels. It was one of their tenets. Angels do not exist. Right? It's kind of ironic. What happens in this passage? You just put the apostles in prison, and what happens? An angel brings them out. It's kind of ironic. It's kind of funny. Sadducees as well, another tenet, is they don't believe in the resurrection. There's no such thing as angels. There's no such thing as the resurrection. But the apostles are freed, and then they're instructed to continue to preach about this new life that is given through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles are put into public prison. Now, the passage makes this clear that we understand it's public prison. This isn't the same place that James and John have been to. This is a place where common criminals, thieves, murderers, etc., it's public so that everyone can see. So that everyone can know that these people are bad people, but also, which is ironic, so that perhaps they can keep an eye on them. And yet, somehow, these individuals who have guards there and sentries on the outside, somehow these people just disappear and escape, even though the doors are still locked and the guards are still standing at attention. And so in verse 22 through 24, as the entire council gathers together, they've done this good work in their minds, they've finally captured these 12, these individuals that are doing these horrible things like raising people from the dead and causing people who are lame to walk and preaching the good news to people that are just average. We finally got them locked up, and so we're going to call this council and decide what we're going to do the next morning. So the next morning they do. Verse 22 says, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. These people look pretty incompetent. They're supposed to be in charge. They're in control. They're taking the bull by the horns. They're making sure that no one on their watch does this horrible thing, preaching about this man Jesus. And yet, right under their noses, God brings them out. Reminds me of the story of Pharaoh, doesn't it? Kill all the Hebrew boys. That's my decree. And yet this one Hebrew boy is going to be brought up in your own palace. You're going to train him in all the education, all the skills. You know what he's going to do with that? He's going to go write the first 5 books of the Bible, and he's going to lead people out of Egypt, and he's going to kill you and all of your army. And it happens right under your nose. It's ironic. Danger of extinction. This irony is a theme, but also the theme of opposing God's plan is futile. These individuals have done the best they can to lock up these 12, and yet they disappear, and they go right back to where they were, and they go right back to what they were doing, even though you've already told them not to do this, and you've ordered them not to do this. Jeremiah 1:12 says it this way. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. God said to Jeremiah, listen, I'm watching over my word. I'm making sure that everything that I've said comes to pass. Listen, opposing the plan of God is futile. Whether you're Pharaoh or whether you're Caiaphas or Annas, the high priest in this particular situation at this particular time, Gamaliel will get it right when he says, listen, we should let these people go. Because either this will come of nothing, or if it's of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Opposing God's plan is futile. It's interesting as you look at the book of Exodus in the first chapter. The whole first chapter is just irony after irony after irony. Pharaoh sees that the people are becoming great. So you know what he does? He oppresses them. He makes them work harder, thinking, I know what I'll do. I'm going to make them work harder. That way they won't have time to do things to be able to birth more children. And that's going to diminish them in strength. So I don't have to worry about them growing too strong. But as he increases their workload, what does God do? As Pharaoh oppresses, God blesses. And so Pharaoh says, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go talk to the midwives and I'm going to tell them, hey, listen, now what I want you to do is when you see an Israel boy that's being born, I want you to kill him. You can let the girls live, but I want you to kill the Israel boy. And as Pharaoh oppresses, guess what happens? Chapter 1 says, God blesses and they increase in number. Pharaoh oppresses again. And he brings the midwives in and says, what are you doing? What are you doing with this? And the midwives say, well, you know, Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're so strong. They give birth before we can get there. And Pharaoh says, oh, okay. And there's this whole sense where Pharaoh is oppressing the people of God, but God's blessing the people of God. And they keep growing so much so in chapter 2, here comes Moses floating down the Nile. And he's going to raise up Moses. Opposing God's plan is futile. That's so encouraging for the Christian, isn't it? To know that those who are in power, those who are in authority, those who are somehow, some way causing us to be fearful, we can remember that God is on our side. We can understand that the Holy Spirit is with us, that Jesus will not let us down. He will not forsake us. He's with us in the midst of all of those things. And the end has already been written. If you're in Christ, you will win. You will overcome. That's why likely when you were singing some of those songs, we were talking about the end, talking about Christ being this king, Christ being this victor. There's a sense in your heart that says, oh yeah, that you agree with it. You're on the winning team. God's plan's going forward. And the Red Sea's not going to stop him. I think another theme that comes up here that we have to deal with is this whole commonality of angels in their ministries in the book of Acts. Now, at times, this can be very distracting. So much so in Colossians, in the city of Colossae, people were actually worshiping angels. There had been a sense where they were so fascinated with the reality of angels that they begin to ascribe to them godlike powers. And so Paul has to write, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So there's this sense where Paul says, listen, this is a danger and we need to be careful as we are reading this passage. This certainly isn't the main point of this passage, but it's something that we need to take note of. And it's something that we should be familiar with. When we look at the Old Testament and we look at the presence of God's angels in the midst of his people to continue his work, we find cherubim guarding the tree of life. We find angels ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder. We find angels accompanying God and speaking to Abraham in regard to Lot and the destruction of Sodom. We find the angel there in Genesis chapter 22 speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son from me. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, to Samson's parents, to Hagar's servant Sarah, to Balaam and his righteous donkey. We find seraphim there in the book of Isaiah with their six wings covering their feet, covering their lips, crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We find the angel of the Lord striking down the firstborn of Egypt and Sennacherib's army. We find angels strengthening Elijah in 1 Kings 19:7. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Pretty cool. Not touched by an angel, but fed by an angel. Or Elisha's servant, frightened to death of the Syrian army. And you remember Elijah prays. And 2 Kings 6 says that the Lord opened his eyes to see the mount full of chariots and horses of fire round about. The entire place was covered with God's angelic host. Or the angel that sent to close the mouth of the lion as Daniel was in the lion's den. Or the archangel Michael, who is the sworn enemy of Satan, fighting for Israel on behalf of Daniel's prayers and the nation of Israel. But we come to the New Testament, we find a proliferation of them as well. The archangel Gabriel announcing the birth of Christ, John the Baptist. We find there at the birth of Christ, his angels ministering to him, thousands singing at his birth. We find them there after his temptation, strengthening him. We find them there in the agony of Gethsemane, encouraging him, strengthening him. We find them there after his resurrection, announcing his great victory while they sit on a great stone that they've rolled away in front of the tomb. We find them in the mystery of Christ, the angels even stirring up the waters at the pool of Bethesda, giving healing properties, it seems, in some way. We hear Jesus' own words when he says, "Do not despise any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Perhaps not speaking of individual angels that are walking around with individuals, but there is this sense where the angels of God are at the command of God and they are ministering to God's people at the ready, one or 50. They're ready to do his will. And we find there in Acts over and over in Stephen's narrative, as he mentioned, the angel has appeared in the fire of the bush to Moses. Or Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember when Acts 8:26, where an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Or from Peter's release from prison. Or the death of King Herod. We find them eagerly looking into this gospel that's being preached by people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful that we don't become too fascinated with angels, but we need to be careful to recognize their existence. And we need to understand what is their primary purpose. And I think Hebrews tells us in 1:14 that are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Listen, God's angels work in powerful ways. But they're working with the people of God in accordance with the plan of God to accomplish the desire of God. I've asked Nancy Potter if she would come forward. Nancy, if you would please come forward and share just quickly a story and her own life experience of just a wonderful encounter of God's intervening hand in the life of her son.
I wanted to share a story about God's faithfulness in my life concerning my youngest son, Seth. In January 13th, I actually remember the date, 2006, Seth was in a very terrible accident, car accident. And of all my children, he was my real wild child. I just felt like I could not get a hold of him. He was reckless and careless and carefree. But I spent a lot of time in prayer for him. At times it felt like agony. But when he was in high school, his curfew was midnight. And I could never go to sleep, of course, until any of my children, but especially him, would come home. And around midnight, he had not made it home, and that went to 12:30. And I would call him and just text him, and no answer. It would go straight to his voicemail, and, you know, it was 1 o'clock, 1:30. I knew by then that something had happened, and I started praying to the Lord. After all these years, you think it'd be a little bit easier. close to 2 o'clock in the morning, I heard a car pull up. And I remember when I opened the door, that scripture came to my mind that the thing that I feared the most had come upon me. And a paramedic and a cop were walking up the sidewalk. And I knew what had happened. And I just screamed, "Where's Seth?" And they had told me that he had been in a terrible accident. And I yelled for my husband to talk with them. And I ran to my bathroom and I threw myself down on the floor. And I did the hardest thing that I've ever done. And you wouldn't think it would be hard, but it was. And I thanked God that he was still alive. And I spent many times at that bathroom floor praying for him. But I did. I thanked God that he was still alive. And we went to the hospital and they had told us all kinds of stuff had happened to him. It was just crazy. And I expected him to be all bruised and bloodied and beat up. And when they finally let us go into the room, he looked beautiful. It was amazing. He had a little gash on his head and a cut on his hand, and he looked perfect. I just couldn't believe it. I expected so much worse. He didn't have any broken bones and no internal injuries. He did have a brain injury, but you know, he just looked like he had not really been in an accident. So the paramedics that rescued him actually were part of his team because he was an EMT with Cave Spring Rescue. And so they were very concerned about him and came back to the hospital and they told us what had happened. That around 12:15 or so, they got a 911 call. And so they went to the address of the call to look for the accident because someone had heard the accident and they couldn't find him. And they kept going back and forth, back and forth. And they said, what we normally do if we can't find the scene of the accident, there was no debris, no sign of a car or anything. They said, what we usually do is go back to the station and wait for the phone call. And this was in January. So they said, we were just getting ready to go back to the station when all of a sudden on the side of the road, we see this old man with white hair. I mean, they described him perfectly, with a flashlight. And he was waving them down. And as they approached him, he said, I think what you're looking for is down this ravine. Because Seth had gone down a deep ravine. And sure enough, when they looked over the hill, they could see his car lights. And they immediately started the rescue. Well, they had told me that the lady that lived right next door in these woods where he had gone down was the one that made the phone call. So about a week later, after it looked like he was going to recover and start rehab, I decided I wanted to go speak to the lady. And when I got to the house, and there was a younger man there, and he said his mother lived there. And when I went inside the house, there was an old lady who looked about 80 years old. And her name was Mrs. Taylor. And I said, Miss Taylor, I've just come to tell you thank you because I believe God used you to help save my son's life. And I said, and you know what? If your husband hadn't been there on the side of the road flagging them down, they probably would have never found him. And she said, oh, honey, that wasn't my husband. My husband's been gone for 3 years now. He passed away 3 years ago. And so I kept thinking, well, who is this person? So, again, the paramedics were concerned about Seth. They come up every day. And so I asked them, I said, who was that man? They said, you know, we don't really know. They said, we had gone by several times, and we never saw anybody on the side of the road. He said, until we were getting ready to leave, and we saw the old man flagging us down. And they said, and it's a good thing he did because we would have never found him, and he had already started going into hypothermia. It was January. His car had flipped upside down. He at times stopped breathing and they couldn't reach him and they would poke him with a stick to get him to start breathing again. And they said if he hadn't have been there, we would have never found him. But then they said, but the strangest thing was usually when someone sees the scene of an accident, they hang around to kind of see, you know, if the person's all right. They said, but when we turned around, he was completely gone, and we don't know who he was. Well, then I realized it had to be an angel, because what old man would be out in the middle of the road at 1 o'clock in the morning, and nobody see him after he points, they turn around, he's gone. They said he completely disappeared. We didn't even know where he went. And so I believed he was my son's angel. And I need to finish the story to let you know that 3 years later, God gave me the privilege of seeing my son miraculously become a Christian. And it was the most wonderful day of my life. And I want to finish with this scripture to encourage you. Because like I said, I spent many, many days in prayer for my son. But the scripture's in Psalm 34:17, where it says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them and rescues them from all their troubles."
Thank you, Nancy. What a wonderful truth to know that that young man hanging upside down with a gash in his head, who probably 30 minutes later would have bled out. God knew. God had a plan. And nothing was going to stop his plan from coming to pass. And if he had to send an angel, then an angel he would send. But back to our story, here with the apostles. Notice that the angel doesn't merely just free the apostles. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Go and stand in the temple. Go back to the place to which you were persecuted. Go back to the place to which you were arrested. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world is God thinking? Why would the angel direct them this way? And many times God uses persecution to further his plan, and somehow in his sovereignty, in a way that's encapsulating even the free will of man, somehow God is working his purposes, and nothing can thwart his purposes. And there's this theme that's given to the apostles here, our last theme, of this commandment to rejoin the battle, to go and stand in the temple. Listen, you're not, apostles, allowed to avoid persecution, but you're going there where you certainly will experience persecution. Now go and speak to all the people all the words of this life. God oftentimes sends his people right into the fray to face their fears. What are you most afraid of? I think perhaps if you ask that question to Moses, it likely would be this. Most people believe that Moses, not believe, Scripture says that he was a stammerer, that he was slow of tongue, that he was one who stuttered. And where would the last place you'd want to go? To go and have to be a spokesman to the most scary place in all the earth and speak the word of God. And so Moses says, "No, God, send someone else." Or Gideon. Gideon, who's called to chop down the Asherah pole that's there in his hometown. And Gideon knows his whole town is worshiping this false god. And if he chops it down, then they're all going to be against him and he will likely die. And God commands Gideon to go to that very place. Or how about Paul, who is stoned and left for dead in Lystra? You know what he does? The very next day, after he's stoned and left for dead, he gets back up and goes right back into the city. What's compelling him to go back? Jesus began to show his disciples, Matthew writes, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus, going to Jerusalem is insane. It's a death sentence. Far be it. This shall never happen to you. Verse 23, but he turned, Jesus, and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Jesus didn't avoid the cross. He didn't avoid the sacrifice. He didn't avoid the persecution. He didn't avoid the wrath of God. Why? I think it's summed up there in that second part of that sentence of the angel. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Because he knew that he held life in his hands. And the only way for these who are following him to experience relationship with God was to head right for the cross. It was the very purpose for which he was born. He was born to die. He was born to be raised again. But what is this that the angel says to speak about this life? What is this life? Jesus speaks to the apostles on an earlier occasion. And as many of them are going away from Jesus and turning away because he's said some hard things. And Jesus says to them, "Are you guys going to turn away too?" And Simon Peter answers, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." This life that the angel is telling these individuals to proclaim is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are individuals to whom they are being sent who are lost, who think they understand the scriptures and they don't understand at all. Not only that do they not understand, but these people are persecuting them. They are arresting them. And the angel says to go back to that very spot and proclaim to them, proclaim to everyone who will listen these words of life. Because you and you alone, Christian, possess the truth. Because the Holy Spirit possesses you. And he has given you life. Why would the apostles return to that spot? I don't think it's just because the angel said so. It'd be pretty cool, you know, you're there with your buddies. It's probably not just appearing just to one. You know, it's kind of cool to appear to one angel is neat, you know. But you probably go home, you tell people about it, and there'd be people like, "He just had some bad pizza," or, "I don't know about that." But what do you do when, when there's many people around and they've seen this angel, they've heard this angel speak and he's done it in a public way. And so much so that there's people around and no one can explain why the doors are still locked and the sentries are still on guard. But I don't think that's the reason they return. They return to that spot because their Savior went to the cross. And he went to the cross for the very reason that they were returning to that spot. That the one who held life in his hands was willing to taste death so that those who deserve it not, those who had sinned and lived vile lives, could repent and could receive the grace of God and could share in the good of the gospel. It took Jesus going to that spot in order that you might have your sins forgiven. And because the disciples and the apostles had experienced that love, because they had experienced that forgiveness, because they had experienced that power, because they too at one time were blind and opposing God. As scripture says, by nature they were objects of wrath. And yet they know their Savior went. And they know now and they understand now the good that was brought out of it. Though they don't know what's going to happen, they know their Savior's good. They know God's wise. They know he's trustworthy. And they return to that spot not merely because the angel commanded them to, but because God has already demonstrated his love in this. that yet while we're sinners, Christ died for us. He has already proved himself. And their salvation is the result. So they go back to that spot and they begin teaching the very thing that they were told not to teach. Because they possess, by the grace of God, the words of life. So worship team comes forward. I have a question for you. How about you this morning? Perhaps God's calling you to that spot, to that person, to that group of individuals. Listen, it's so wonderful to read about the miraculous happenings in the Scripture. But do you see what's going on here? These miraculous happenings are happening in accordance with the plan of God, so that the plan of God will go forward, so that people will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, so that those who are walking in darkness will see that great light, and they will experience that one who can give them that which their heart can never experience by their own will or by their own desires or by their own reason, by their own rationality. And he has come. And in this instance, he sends his angels to remind them, now go back and do what I do. Represent me. I'll be with you. Fear not for your life. Fear not your circumstances. The end has already been written. You're going to be with me forever and ever. Whether you live 25 years or 85 years, fret not. Whether your circumstances change, I'm calling you to be my witnesses. Now, what are you standing around here outside this prison? Go. Proclaim the words of life. Let's stand and sing in response.